I invite you in your Bibles to turn back to the book of Ephesians, where we are seeing the themes of God's glory, Christ's headship, and a healthy church. As we emphasize those central themes that the Bible gives us to focus on as believers and as a church, He helps us to thrive in a healthy way. Chapter 4 is where we find ourselves today. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 13. We remember that the first three chapters of the epistle deal with our calling and all of the wonderful grace-filled things that God has done for His glory through Christ so that in the church that glory might be known. And the first verse of chapter 4 through 6 being the response to that lofty calling, our responsibility to react in an appropriate way. Verse 1 says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of that vocation," or the word there is calling, walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. So we talked about the word picture there last week, how it's the picture of a scale, and if one side of that scale has our calling, the other side of the scale has that walking, and they ought to be balanced, that there ought to be a direct correspondence, a correlation between our calling and our walk. So this past week, have you walked in such a way that is worthy of the rich and lofty calling described in chapters 1 through 3 by God's grace? If not, we need to, this is our time to recognize, repent, refocus, and say, this is what I'm called to. So this coming week, over these next several days, and in the days ahead, I want the way I live to be a direct response to all God has done for me and the desires to do through me in His Son, by the church, for His glory, world without end. Amen. So a worthy walk is really the umbrella application that we will be exploring through the remainder of these three chapters of the book of Ephesians. And we saw last week that the first component, the first place it goes, the primary element of that worthy walk is that we are pursuing unity through humility. So we looked at that lowliness, that patience, that long suffering that we need to have as a body as we center and gather on our unity around one Lord, one hope, one Spirit, one body, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all those things that are emphasized in those first six verses of this second section of the book. Well, today we want to continue to develop what that worthy walk looks like. It's based on a unity that comes through humility, but then a worthy walk is also one that embraces ministry through a diverse gifting, a gifted diversity. And that might seem like a non sequitur, a different kind of second step. So if the first component has to do with unity, how can it be, Paul, that the second one is really about diversity? And what we see is this isn't a contradiction at all, that what we are to come to understand is that joining into the body of Christ does not mean you lose your identity or your uniqueness or your distinctiveness. We are a diverse group, and so unity, we are recognized, does not equal uniformity. That harmony does not come from monotony. That solidarity does not mean sameness. That Christian does not mean cookie cutter. That our unity comes through humility, but it is reflected through a gifted diversity. Let's read verses 7 through 13. "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now, that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Notice how the end of that first unit, verses 4, 5, and 6, we see one this, one that, one this, and in that sixth verse, all, we all have, God is in all, and so forth. Verse 7 starts with a contrasting word, but, okay, and we got to notice these contrasting words because it shows us the logical sequence of thoughts, just like verse 1 started with therefore, and we're seeing that it hinges on all that's been said before. This contrast of but means that even though we have unity, doesn't mean we have uniformity. So all and one and one and one, but verse 7, but to everyone, now here's an emphasis on diverse individuality within this unity. So our first point we see from this text this morning is that as believers, this is if you are saved, we all share one calling, and that's our unity. But we each have different gifting. And that's where we see the diversity emphasized. To everyone, verse 7, is given grace. And this grace is manifest in the life of the believer through what we call spiritual gift. You see that word gift at the end of verse 7. And then again, gave gifts unto men, verse 8. And then verse 11 talks about, and he gave, and lists some of those spiritual gifts. A spiritual gift is a ministry ability that God gives to believers to enable their service in and through the church. And his basis for saying that, yes, it is Christ is the one that gives the gifts, is he quotes in verse 8, Psalm 68:18. I want to pen in that cross-reference if you don't have it. Verse 8, wherefore he saith, and you could write in quotation marks if you don't have those, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, end quote. Now, if you're reading Psalm 68, you might not recognize that as talking about Jesus. You might have read it several times, and Paul's original readers might have read the 68th Psalm many times and never connected it as a messianic prophecy in some way. And so what Paul does in verse 9, where you see the parentheses of verses 9 through 10, he's explaining or defending how and why he can use Psalm 68 to talk about Jesus. Why is this about Jesus giving spiritual gifts in Psalm 68, Paul? Because it doesn't necessarily sound like that immediately when I'm reading Psalm 68. Is this a legitimate application to say this refers to Jesus giving gifts? And Paul defends it by saying, well, the 68th Psalm talks about the gift giver as one who ascends. And that makes us think of Jesus, doesn't it? That word ascends. You know, we have the saying, what goes up must come down. Paul's argument is, if he ascended up, it must have also been one who comes down. And so Jesus came down, verse 10, from the highest of heavens, and he came down to the lowest regions of the earth in his incarnation, even going into the earth at his burial in the tomb. And when he ascended, and this is described for us in chapter 1, his ascension far above all the heavens, putting all things under his feet, and is set down at the right hand of God. When he ascended and sat down at the right hand, he then gave gifts unto men. The next thing Jesus did after his ascension and enthronement was to pour out the Holy Spirit on believers at the birth of the church at Pentecost. And so Psalm 68 foreshadows that. As Christ ascends, he gives gifts, and those gifts are given through grace, and they're given to each one in a diverse way so that we might build each other up toward unity. One calling, different gifting. If you are kind of new to the topic of spiritual gifts, we can't do a whole crash course this morning, but I encourage you to look at two other key passages, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. If you want, you don't have to turn there this morning if you want to maybe write those down for later. But we do want to just do some broad survey here to look at, well, how is it that our gifts differ. The measure of Christ is different from person to person. Paul says in verse 7, each one is given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. There's a each one element and a measure element there that highlights the diversity of our gifting, that we don't all have the same spiritual gift. We don't have it all to the same measure. Our gifts are diverse in kind of three ways. First, in terms of general category. All right, so we could identify some broad categories of spiritual gifts that are described within the New Testament. And a very helpful cross-reference here that I do want to have on the screen for you is 1 Peter 4, because Peter is going to very succinctly kind of generalize about spiritual gifts. And the first thing he says is, as each one has received a gift. Now, we recognize he's writing to believers. So it's not that lost people have spiritual gifts. The gifts come from Christ through the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. But if you're saved, and you read 1 Peter 4:10, and you read Ephesians 4:7, there's no getting around. Each one has received a gift. Or Ephesians 4:7, to every one of us is given this grace. And so don't hear about spiritual gifts and think, well, I don't know if I have that. Or maybe I was kind of passed over with the spiritual gifting. Or maybe I had a gift, but since I didn't use it, now it's gone. No, the Bible teaches very clearly, if you're saved, to every one of us is given a gift, as each one has received a gift, and the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So if you're saved, the Bible's very clear, you have this spiritual gifting. And then Peter also gives us the purpose for it. It's to serve one another. Your spiritual gift is not to enable you to have a successful career or to make a name for yourself, even within the context of ministry. The purpose of a spiritual gift is simply this: to serve others in and through the church, to serve your fellow believer in the context of the church body to which the Lord has led you. We'll see that played out here in Ephesians 4. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So here it's of grace, just as Ephesians 4:7 says, and it's varied, just as Ephesians 4 indicates. The spiritual gifts is a diverse enabling among the body of Christ. Next verse, verse 11, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. This is 1 Peter 4:11. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So here's Peter, and set up, there are 16, 18, 21 gifts. There's some overlap, so people list them different ways, but at least, but, you know, close to a couple dozen spiritual gifts mentioned in the New Testament. All Peter is concerned to do is give two broad categories: a speaking category of gifts and a serving category of gifts. And he says all of these gifts are for the glorifying of God through Jesus Christ. That's exactly what we're seeing in Ephesians. God's glory through the headship of Christ, and one way it's brought about is by the exercising of a diverse gifting that God has given within that body. We could suggest that, so speaking gifts, serving gifts, and we could suggest a third category that's really draws from both of those, and that is sign gifts. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, tongues are for a sign. So we have that 1 Corinthians 14:22. And so let's look at these three broad categories: speaking gifts, serving gifts, sign gifts. And this is one area where our gifts can be diverse. So I might have a speaking gift, and you might have a serving gift. Let's look at more what that means. So those are general categories. All right, another area our gifts might be diverse is in specific type, because under these headings of categories, there are specific types of spiritual gifts. So if we could kind of chart these out, and here they are in parallel lists, and the Bible doesn't give us this chart in a chapter and verse. Okay, so some might organize them a little bit differently, and certainly those with speaking gifts are serving, and those with serving gifts are speaking, but these are broad general categories that Peter seems to recognize. And over on your right, we have this category of revelatory sign gifts. And I just want to say a word about that, because those are things that we don't recognize or practice currently here at Thompson Road. We believe that those gifts were for the first century church, that the revelatory sign gifts were given for the delivery and authentication of the New Testament truth. Okay, the Bible in the first century was still being written as God inspired these apostles to write, even as the church was being established. And so as the Bible was still being written and circulated, the churches needed instruction. God gave that through apostles and prophets and tongues and authenticated it through miracles and healings and interpretations. Now, it doesn't mean God is no longer healing. It means God no longer give. We don't expect him to give to a believer the spiritual gift of healing. All right, so we could demonstrate that more from different parts of Scripture, but just for this morning, let me suffice to say, let's talk specifically about that office of apostleship, because Paul's about to mention that in verse 11, gave some apostles, some prophets. All right, these are gifts. Say, for the apostle, the Bible specifically says an apostle is someone who is commissioned directly by Christ in face-to-face witness. No one today can claim that office of apostleship based on that biblical criteria. Paul said he was the last one. Jesus appeared to him as one born out of due season. So no one can claim that today. Furthermore, apostles, the Bible tells us, authenticated their message with signs and miracles and mighty works. Again, no one can verify a legitimate practice of that today. In our seven letters series, we saw that the church, this church in Ephesus that we're reading the epistle to, was actually commended because they tried those who said they were apostles and were not and found them to be liars. So this is where we want to land, to be careful to recognize a different category of gift that, yes, we do see mentioned and described and exercised there within the context of the first century church. But once the New Testament revelation was complete and circulated and the church established, those passed off the scene. And we could cross-reference a couple references here in Ephesians that I'll look to in just a moment. A third way that our gifts can differ in general type, in our general category and specific type, and a third way is in measure or degree. So here in Ephesians 4:7, each one is given grace according to the measure of Jesus Christ. What that means is you might have a gift that is in the same general category as mine. And you might even have the same specific gift as mine. Or if we look at that chart again one more time, say I have a gift of serving and I have the gift of helping. And I look across the aisle and there's someone else who also has a gift of serving and theirs too is the gift of helping. So is this redundant? Are we both needed here? And the answer is that even if you have the same general category and the same specific type, that each one is given according to the measure of the grace of Christ. You have it in a different degree, a different measure, a different shade, a different way that the Lord has specifically equipped you with so that the church body he leads you to can be properly furnished to be able to work together for a mutual edification. All that to say, if you're saved, you have been given at least one spiritual gift by Christ through the Spirit under the ordained design of God. And the purpose of that gift is to be used in building up your fellow believer as we seek to grow in maturity and reflect the mature body of stature of the fullness of Christ. We see that played out here in this passage. All right, number two, some believers' gifting is serving a foundational or equipping function. All right, so we have in verse 11 specifically, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. See that in verse 11. I'm putting pastor and teacher together because the previous categories each have that some word before them, identifying a separate category, and the pastor teacher seems to be linked here. I think you can have the gift of teaching without the gift of pastoring, but if you have the gift of pastoring, you're going to have the gift of teaching, and that seems to be the office as well as the gift that Paul maybe has reference to here. The first two of those gifts you see in verse 11. He gave some apostles and some prophets. These are gifted men that God gave to the church. Those are foundational. That is, again, we don't expect to see apostles or prophets today. In fact, the Bible leads us to expect not to. And again, we could go all over Scripture for that, but if you just look back a page at Ephesians 2 and verse 20, it says that the church is built upon what? The foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The gifts of an office of apostle, the gift and office of prophet, was foundational for the building of the church. Of course, the cornerstone is Christ. He is the foundation stone against which these foundational ministries were inserted. But Christ said he'd build his church in Matthew 16. He's been building it for 2,000 years. Okay, so we don't expect after 2,000 years of construction to now have foundation being laid. The apostles and prophets serve that foundational function. That's clear in chapter 2, verse 20. I think we're supposed to carry over and understand that as we read chapter 4, verse 11. Now, the second two gifts there specifically mentioned, evangelist and pastor-teacher, these seem to be ongoing gifts that are for not just foundation, but for equipping. And the evangelist might correspond, it says someone who gives the good news of the gospel. And the Bible doesn't tell us much about this gift, but it seems that the evangelist gives the gift of the gospel in places where it hasn't been heard, or in places where churches hasn't been established, or so forth. So it might correspond to today our missionaries, our church planters, or in a way our itinerant evangelists that kind of fulfill this function. And then, of course, our churches have pastors, teachers, that have this purpose of equipping. And notice it is for equipping. The reason God calls evangelists and pastor teachers to the church is to equip the church, to equip the members for ministry. All right, and that is it's important that we really get that. Verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. Verse 12 tells why. For the perfecting. That word perfecting has to do with furnishing or equipping. Equipping is a really good word there if you even want to pen or pencil that in. The vocal, verbal, visible gifts in the church, some of those prominent ones that you hear the most from or have the most visible ministry, such as evangelists or pastors, teachers, are there to equip, verse 12, the saints for the work of the ministry. It's very important we understand what that says and what it doesn't say. It doesn't say God calls pastors to churches to do the work of the ministry. Sometimes that's how we treat church and how we look at pastors, is that God calls the pastor to the church to do the work of the ministry. That's not what the Bible tells us in that book, this book where God is outlining for us what a healthy church looks like. The pastor is there to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. So my role that God has gifted and called me for is to equip you all, and your role that God has gifted and called you for is to edify me and each other and the body for growth. Church growth is not the responsibility of a church staff. You don't see the idea of staff really in the New Testament. Church growth and building is not the responsibility of clergy. You don't see that word clergy or really even that kind of idea of a division. We're all priests before God as believers. Church growth is the responsibility of each saved member. As God leads you to a church and has equipped you for service and ministry there. And when I say church growth, I don't just mean adding to our numbers. The growth we are focused on as we seek to thrive as a healthy church is our individual corporate growth as a body of believers. That is, I want to see church growth in you, and you want to see church growth in me. We are the church, and we want to grow. Even if our numbers don't, we can still have church growth as you and I edify each other and build each other up. That's the picture of a healthy church that we have in Ephesians 4. Those with visible, verbal, vocal gifts, equipping those with all the other gifts and even some of the same gifts to be able to edify each other. God doesn't call pastors to do the work of the ministry. He calls them to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. That's what verse 12 says. According to one commentator, Snodgrass, the charge has been made that the body of Christ has a great big mouth and a whole bunch of little ears. Is that a balanced body? No, but if all we do is come to church and observe church, then that is what the body looks like. One big mouth and a lot of little ears. So friends, what we want to see is, instead of looking at kind of what church has become in a lot of people's perception, is to look at what church was meant to be and designed to be according to divine inspiration. And that perspective is not one that comes to church, but one that functions as a church. See, so you don't go to church, you are a church. Church isn't somewhere you go, it's who you are, who we function together as. And you're gifted and equipped to be able to play a role in that for the mutual growth and edification of your fellow believer within this body. So that's number three. All believers' gifting is intended to edify the body toward Christ likeness. Okay, once you're equipped, second half of verse 12, equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Okay, once you're equipped to do ministry, here's what you can do. Edify the body of Christ. That's what you're equipped to do. God gave you the gift. A pastor's supposed to equip you in how to use that gift. And then you got to work in edifying the body of Christ. The end of verse 12. And maybe for the first time this morning, you are really absorbing that as a believer who wants to walk worthy of this lofty, rich calling wherewith you are called, that the end of verse 12 is your job description. The edifying of the body of Christ is on you, gifted believer, is on you, called church member, who wants to walk worthy, who wants us to be healthy, who wants us to glorify God and astound the angels and demons in the way that we walk for Him as a unified body of Christ. It's by the mutual edification that takes place synergistically, interdependently, as we grow each other through edification by serving the Lord in their gifted areas. God's building a body for His Son. And as Christ is involved in building up that body, He does so by gifting the individual members to serve and edify and build up each other into maturity and growth and perfection and fullness. See verse 13? You keep going at this till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto not a bunch of separate individual perfect people, but a perfect man, a unified body unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So if the church is a body and Christ is the head, okay, and we as individual members, we don't match up to Christ in our own power. In our current stage, in our spiritual growth, we don't see ourselves living quite like Jesus lived in His earthly body, in His earthly life. But the goal is that now that His earthly body has left, that His earthly body is us, that we are to grow up into that fullness of measure of stature, so that when people see the church, they see a fully functioning, unified, mature, grown, perfecting body that accurately represents Christ. And we get there by feeding into each other, investing in each other, serving each other, edifying each other, building each other up until we mutually experience that growth and that fullness of stature. We don't retire from spiritual ministry unless you find that now I've served the church so long that now everyone here is perfect. Okay, if you reach that, then you can retire. But until then, verse 13 says, till we all come to unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and to a perfect man, the fullness of the stature of the body of Christ, until we reach that, we keep using these gifts of grace that God has given us to invest in each other, to grow us to be like Him. Now that might sound kind of otherworldly. Like, hey, you know, I'm tired. I work a secular job. You know, I work out in the world. I've got to make a living. And You know, I'm trying to care for my family and my house, and I've got health issues and financial issues, and, you know, is that really, you know, it sounds great, preacher, but can I be one who builds up this body into a mature stature of Christ in His image? Maybe I don't even know what my spiritual gift is, or my areas of giftedness that I could minister seem so small, so insignificant. Am I really called to make that big a difference? When we gather with Sarah's family for maybe holidays, or even if it's not a holiday, there's always going to be a big meal probably. And I thought she was going to be in junior church this morning, so I was going to say all this stuff. But see, Sarah's got six sisters, seven girls in this family, and they're all talented cooks and bakers. Sarah's the best of the bunch, but they're all good. Okay, and their mom's good too. So when I'm talking about like a big meal, I mean like feast. And it's interesting, as we start to eat this meal or start to get toward the end of this meal, invariably this is how it goes. Someone, probably Dad Delaney, will say, "Thank you, Mary, for this is quite a feast." And she says, "Well, I hardly did anything. All I did was put the turkey in the oven. You really ought to thank Sarah." And Sarah say, "Oh, me? No, I didn't do anything. All I did was make the sweet potato casserole and green bean casserole. Really, really, you know, Rebecca's the one who did a lot. She did all the running around." And she says, "No, all I did was go to the store and get, you know, the drinks and the ice cream, the buying stuff. That's really easy. You really ought to thank Gloria." And Gloria says, "No, all I did was make the stuffing and mashed potatoes. So don't thank me. You really ought to thank..." And this goes down to Susanna, and all she did was make the pies, so don't thank her. And then you've got, you know, Lydia and Elizabeth, and it's like this, and I just like sit back, because this happens every time. And like by the time we get to the end of it, it's not always in the same order or details or stuff like that, but we get to the end of it, and I go, "This is amazing. Like, no one did anything, no one should get any thanks, and yet here's this wonderful feast," you know. And I didn't want to say it in front of Sarah, because now it's probably wrecked, because next time it's going to not work that way, which was one of my favorite kind of wholesome things about these gatherings. But it really is a beautiful picture of what the church ought to be: a whole bunch of people working in a labor of love to bring that which is going to nourish their brother and sister in Christ, but with no expectation of gratitude or remuneration, not recognizing themselves as a primary contributor, just doing our part. And the result is, as a bunch of people with little gifts and small talent and not that much time and limited resources, giving what little we can and investing and sacrificially laboring, and what happens is, when we cumulatively come together, that really amounts to something. And you could come to any one of us and say, "Thank you for everything you do in this ministry," and most of us would probably say, "Well, I really don't do that much." Hopefully you could even say that to the... If you said that to the pastors, you know, we could say, "Well, I didn't, all I did was read the instructions. You guys are the ones that did all the work. Don't thank me." And as we are engaged in this ministry to one another, we recognize it's not healthy for one person or a handful of persons to do all the work and others come and benefit from it. It is healthy when all the saints, and in this context and really throughout Scripture, that saints means a holy one. It's one who has been saved. It's not some special class of believer. It's every believer. We're all to do the work of the ministry. If we come to church thinking, "Well, I'm an observer, I'm a consumer, and others are the ones that do the serving," that is deadly. A deadly mentality for the health of a church. I know how to come to church saying, "Well, God has gifted me and equipped me to be able to build up my brother and sister. So if I'm not here, the body will be lacking. The feast won't be what it was meant to be. And the growth in my brothers and sisters won't be quite what it could have been. A, if I'm not here. And B, if I'm not exercising my gift. If I'm not finding ways to serve. If I'm not intentionally investing in those around me. The growth and the health won't reach the maturity, the beauty, and the balance that God has designed and intended." Now, it can be hard because there are those gifts that are more visible. Maybe if we keep that feast comparison, you know, it feels like, well, the pastor's the turkey and the others, you know, are kind of, yeah, side dishes. Well, would you want a feast where all it was turkey? Hey, can you pass the turkey? I'd like some turkey with my turkey. And what's the turkey stuffed with? Oh, more turkey. It's kind of like, you know, Paul's example of the body. Can anyone say, well, because I'm not the eye, then I'm not of the body? He says, no, if the whole body was an eye, where would the hearing be? And so forth, developed there in 1 Corinthians. So am I supposed to be thankful and excited and eager to employ some gift that maybe I don't even know what it is, or maybe it seems like it's mundane or menial or manual or behind the scenes? And the answer is yes, absolutely. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. Those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. So we ought never look at any spiritual gift or opportunity for ministry and service as insignificant. That would be an insult to the giver. If Christ is the one who gives these gifts by the wisdom of God and through the ministry of the Spirit, do you think our triune God knows best what gifts I need, what gifts you need, what gifted persons to send to this church in just the exact combination, the exact general category, the specific narrow type, and the exact measure and degree so that we can work together toward growth? Yes, our wise master builder knows how to do this. And so our role, we want to identify our role, embrace our role, and faithfully exercise our role, play our role. As we do, Christ uses us to grow one another up into harmonious maturity, into a stature that reflects Him fully. All of it's important. Every dish, every ingredient, every utensil enhances the meal. Diversity is best when we are different and yet work together to a harmonious end. We wouldn't want a feast where every dish was turkey. We wouldn't want a body where every part was a hand. We wouldn't enjoy a symphony where every instrument was a tuba, or an art palette where every color was gray, a soccer team where everyone played goalie. Yet a feast, a symphony, a body, a work of art, a team can have great unity and harmony when we are widely diverse. Unity is not uniformity, it's harmony through diversity. Now, the diversity of giftedness could divide us, because there's a tendency, a human tendency, to say, well, I don't know what mine is, or it's probably not that significant, so I'll just give up. Well, that hurts our unity. Or to say, well, I know what mine is, but it's just kind of menial and behind the scenes. It's not what I really would like to have, so I just won't do it. Or I'll do it with a kind of a ho-hum attitude. Well, that hurts our unity. Or to say, well, my gift is one of those prominent, visible ones, and boy, you know, probably the church would be hurting a little bit without me. Well, that destroys our unity. Unity through diversity has humility as the precursor. I think it's significant that before talking about the diversity of gifts, base one is all lowliness, verse two, gentleness, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. So if humility is the precursor, that's going to head off some of the divisions that come, either the pride of saying, well, my gift's not enough, or my gift is so great. Pride is eliminated when we have the unity of humility. When we remember that grace is the basis, verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Not because it's what we deserve. You have a prominent or a visible or a verbal gift. It's not because of something special about you. I don't know why God chose an introvert Wisconsin boy to give the gift of pastor teacher to. And maybe it's just to show His grace. And the same with you. If God has given you a prominent or visible gift, it's not to puff you up or something special about you. If God has given you a behind-the-scenes gift or a menial gift, it's not because you just aren't as worthy or he doesn't love you the same. It's all his grace. Shall the thing made say to the maker, why have you made me thus? Christ is the giver. So do we think he messed up? Ever got a gift and it was just the wrong size? Or not what you asked for, or it's totally not going to work for you. Jesus doesn't give the wrong gift. And harmony is the outcome. So if humility is the precursor and grace is the basis and Christ is the giver and harmony is the outcome, then yes, I'm ready to embrace my gift and get busy building up my siblings. A lot of us now maybe are kind of wondering where to start. I'd like to serve, but I don't really know what to do. I want to build up my brother and sister, but I don't really know what my gift is, or I think I'm kind of already doing it, but I don't know. Well, there's a list on the bulletin board back here in the lobby. I hope you'll stop by and see it today. And it's one we circulated a couple years ago, but it's updated, revised, and bears our review. And as you stop by and look over that, you might be surprised by a few things. One thing is that there are over 30 areas where we are in need of some extra volunteer help right now, and those are listed there. Plenty of opportunities for you to engage in building up one another. Another thing that might surprise you is that though they're kind of set off into categories, that many of them you could do, actually most of them you could do, regardless of what general category your spiritual gift is, regardless of what specific type your spiritual gift is, or regardless of what measure and degree you're gifted in that area, many of these, in fact, probably most of these, are ones that any believer, if you're willing to be faithful and work for the Lord, that you could do. You might be surprised to find that several of them you're already doing. Okay, so there are things on that list, such as praying for one another, calling or sending a card to each other, promoting the ministry and events of the church through social media, giving to world missions through the church. And you say, you already did those. I'm doing those things. I didn't think of them as a ministry that's helping build up my siblings, but now I see how it is contributing to the growth of the body. And so that can be helpful to you in that way as you take inventory. Things that you're already doing are things that you could easily do. You say, wow, I'm really not praying for my church, but I see how that could have a ministry and the mutual building up toward the body of Christ. I'm going to start doing that. And that's very simple and logical. But the list reminds you of it. The list may, and I emphasize may, it's not intended for this, it could kind of help you narrow down your area of gifting. That's not where our focus needs to be. I'm going to meditate until I find out what my gift is so I can start serving. That's not how the Bible presents spiritual gifts. We're all ministering, and as we find fruitfulness in that ministry, that means God gifted that area. So you might find that, here's several things I'm already doing, and they all seem to be clustered around a particular area of giftedness. Or you might go, I'm going to try things from several different categories and just see where God blesses and people affirm that God's using me in those areas, and that's going to help me identify my gift. But I'm not going to limit my service to a category of gifting, no. And as I looked through that list, I thought of people in our church family that here's so-and-so, and they're serving in two or three areas from each of these categories. And here's so-and-so, and I just want to catalog, because I know what a lot of people do in ministry, and here's someone who, of these 30 plus, areas of ministry, is actively engaged in 18 or 20 of them or something like that. And there are these opportunities, and take inventory and see how you can be involved. And then as you are involved, keep at it. Be faithful. Your labor for the Lord is not in vain. It's not in vain. Hey, you people that you're serving, we need a lot of work. You're going to have to keep serving until we grow up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and that takes constant, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So keep at it. Keep at it. 1675, Sir Christopher Wren finished construction of St. Paul's Cathedral in London. And I say he finished it. There was an enormous team of laborers that worked for decades. Here you see the interior, very just expansive, ornate, beautiful. You can imagine the hours and hours of manual labor, skilled labor, and menial labor that went into this. If you look at the outside, it's hard to get an impression just from a picture, but the exterior shows that this is a building just with a massive footprint. Huge. The dome is 365 feet tall at its highest point, weighing several thousand tons, and you can imagine the manual labor that went into this under the architectural leadership of Christopher Wren. Well, John Chancellor tells a story of Christopher Wren walking amongst the building in the early stages. He was not known by face to most of the laborers, and he went to a few different laborers, each doing the same task, and asked them each the same question, "What are you doing?" And the first laborer said, "Well, I'm cutting this stone." Christopher Wren went to another laborer doing the same task and said, what are you doing?" This man answered, "I'm earning 3 shillings 6 pence a day." He went to another worker doing the same task and said, "What are you doing?" This man stood up, squared his shoulders, and with his mallet and chisel in hand, said, "I am helping Sir Christopher Wren build St. Paul's Cathedral." You notice, same task, different perspective. For the first man, it was just a mundane duty. For the second man, it was just a way of getting by and earning a living. The third one recognized he was doing a small part of a great work. And he didn't know the whole plan or understand the whole design. But he trusted that there was one and that it would be meaningful and cohesive and that he could play a role that would contribute to that. And so for that reason, his work was important. He was investing to help create something greater than himself. What a telling illustration for the different mentalities, the different perspectives that we could approach Christ's body, the church, with. And so if the architect were to ask you this morning, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" Our answer ought to reflect that we are investing in one another to build up into mature manhood, into the fullness of the stature of Christ, a unity of the faith and knowledge of Him as we embrace ministry through gifted diversity. Join me in prayer. Let's ask for God's help.